1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our look at the church that Jesus built. These are kind of somewhat reminders as we've formed, reorganized into a new church. Just a reminder what we are supposed to be as a Baptist church. Notice verses 4 and 5, by way of introduction here tonight. To whom coming, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, notice this, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, so Peter, the first pope, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, right, he's saying this to priests, right? It's just a hierarchy, you know, clergy, right? Or is this for everyone?
No, we're priests.
Okay, we're priests. All right, I just want to make sure you understand what we're reading here. Verse 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Up verse 5, it calls us a holy priesthood. And holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him. These are the sacrifices we're offering, according to Hebrews. Praises that him hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Also, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Again, we see what Jesus Christ has made us. So we're not talking about an elite priesthood. That's what I want to emphasize here tonight. As Baptists, we believe that there is no such thing as an elite priesthood. Every believer is a priest before God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. He's made all of us as believers kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, the Roman Catholic system places several levels of men between people and God. They do not believe that the people in the pew, as we would call it, they do not believe that they are a priesthood before God. So you have the Pope and the priest, you have a denominational hierarchy, you have papal supremacy, Vatican councils, and elite priesthood in churches, all above the people that are standing in the way between the people and God. And again, I emphasize, all true believers in Christ have a personal access to God through Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, I'm laying this as a foundation reminder here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. All right, so Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and he has made us priests under his leadership, his headship. Notice it says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 10. I believe we looked at this on the Lord's Day, but I'm going to just again notice the wording here in relation to our opportunity and privilege that we have to go directly before God as a priest. Having therefore, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So again, we see here that we can go directly to God. And again, related to this is we do not have to go to a priest and have him see us behind some confessional booth, a sinner before God himself, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, not to the priest, but to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are several perversions of this priesthood of believers as we see throughout history. As I've studied history related to this, it began in the first century. In fact, some believe that it started with the Nicolaitans that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. It talks about the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There are some who teach that that word speaks of talking about an elite priesthood, an elite leadership or clergy that conquer the people. It's also evidenced by leaders, pastors, elders, whatever, lording it over people. Again, this is the progression throughout history. I want you to notice with me 3 John verses 8 and 9. 3 John verses 8 and 9. And again, that lording over people is mentioned as far as elders in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4. That the elder is not supposed to lord it over God's heritage. 3 John, notice verse 8, talking here about Diotrephes, says here in verse 8 and 9, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. So he determines who's in the church and who's not, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Notice John here mentions even that Diotrephes did not even receive the apostles. So again, we see here this evidence of a lordship over the people, conquering the people, and not a priesthood of all people, all believers. In reality, notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This divided Christianity into two classes. The clergy, and sometimes it's called the people or the laity of the church. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and following. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? All right, so we're talking about comparisons here. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So this is God's sovereignty over the church. It says, they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Those parts of the body that are lacking grace. The illustration I always use, feet are not pretty, but women try to paint their nails to make their feet look pretty, right? So for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body. He's put the body together in such a way, notice having more abundant having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And again, he goes through emphasizing different gifts within the body. But again, I emphasize that there is no clergy-laity difference. That, the church has not been divided, as I emphasize. I believe before God, I am a brother in Christ, just like anyone else. I just have different responsibilities. Now, this has found its fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, in the Roman Catholic Church, which has established a priesthood that exalts men to equality with Christ. I emphasize that statement because I don't believe that a lot of people understand the degree to which that the Roman Catholic Church emphasizes these things. They have exalted the priest down the street to be equal to Jesus Christ in his power and authority. For example, this is a quote from Lorraine Bettner's book, Roman Catholicism. I do not recommend most of his books because he is a hyper-Calvinist and so on, but he has a lot of interesting and very important statements on Roman Catholicism, though. Of course, he's dead and he knows the truth now, but he makes this statement here. The Council of Trent, whose decrees must be accepted by all Roman Catholics under pain of mortal sin or excommunication, says, "The priest is the man of God, the minister of God. He that despiseth the priest despiseth God. He that hears him hears God," even if he's speaking in Latin. "The priest remits sins as God." Did you hear what I just said? "The priest remits sins as God. The priestly course of preparation reaches its climax in a colorful and solemn ordination ceremony in which the bishop pronounces the awesome words, 'Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" That is a statement in Scripture related to Jesus Christ found in the book of Hebrews as a quote from Psalms and going from the example found in Genesis chapter 14. That is a blasphemous statement that they place upon the priest, the Catholic priest, as an equal with Christ. During the Mass, as they commonly refer to it, there's a couple of statements here. These are quotes taken from a book, The Eucharist in Catholic Life. "The two greatest powers of the priests are those by which they forgive sins and change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. The power to consecrate bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ has been transmitted to priests down through the generations. The priest himself can never grasp the sublimity of this power." Yeah, because he doesn't have it. "He calls God back to earth again because through him, the incarnation has once again been renewed." Did you hear what I just said? The incarnation has once again been renewed. "He actually holds the Creator in his hands. The priest at the altar is at Mass as Jesus was on Calvary. His function is to bring God to men and raise men to God. He consecrates and sacrifices." Another statement is, "Priests are blessed the people through the seven sacraments they claim have saving merit. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace." This is a quote from The Eucharist in Catholic Life. "A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The sacraments receive their power to give grace from God through the merits of Jesus Christ. The sacraments give sanctifying grace." That's the power that the Catholic Church places upon a Catholic priest. That is blasphemy, because they place Jesus Christ and an earthly human priest, a sinful priest, by the way. You don't believe me? All you have to do is read the recent history and all the accusations that evidently were true because they paid out of court. Now, so how did this perversion of the priesthood happen? First of all, you conquer people through intellectualism. Notice Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. You conquer people through intellectualism. Only the educated can understand the word of God, so the priest is the only one who should. Anyway. Conquer the people through intellectualism. Acts 4, verse 13. That's why the Catholic Church throughout history has, for the most part, discouraged people from reading the Bible, let alone interpreting the Bible for themselves. Acts 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," notice, Peter and John, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," they did not have a degree, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Let's me also Revelation 22. Familiar verses, but I want you to see this, because this is exactly what happens in our so-called Bible colleges today. Revelation 2, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophets of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." In other words, they're not saved. Listen to this statement from Stuart Custer, I should say, "The Truth About the King James Bible Controversy." Oh, that sounds like a good Bible to read, right? Listen to his statement. The present day believer should read his Bible with the faith that it is God's word, but with the humility of recognizing that he may not be able to solve every textual problem that may exist in our Bibles. The believer may safely leave such problems to the discussions of theological and textual experts. He should not try to become a botanist, simply feed on the fruit of the word. He can let the scholars chew over dry bones. In case you are not aware of this, but places like BJU, Pensacola Christian College, all of these places, they have a textual criticism. In fact, I've known of a pastor who called Pensacola and asked about their official position on the King James Bible. What they do is they try to find out what you believe, and then they word their answer based on that. Also, what this pastor has discovered, he's a pastor out in Florida, also what he's discovered is that you talk to a freshman and a sophomore, you might get the right answers. But you talk to a junior or a senior who's been through the Greek classes, then you start understanding there's something different going on there. What they do is they try to teach this textual criticism, you know, that there are problems in the Bible, there's errors and so on, so you need to understand these things as a pastor. They take that to the pulpits of America and literally destroy churches with this elitism, this intellectualism that they take to the pulpit. That's the first way they do this. Second of all, they give people Bibles that change God's words. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17. For we are not as many, that's exactly what we have today, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. There are many who corrupt the word of God. In history, we have the Latin Vulgate of Jerome in AD 420. We have the Alexandrian manuscripts with thousands of changes. You know, this is a simple truth, but it's a profound truth. Things that are different are not the same. All right, so you read an Alexandrian type Bible, you're going to see something different from the King James Bible, different manuscripts. Westcott and Hort revisions of the late 1800s is the basis for all of the modern English translations. So again, that's what they're doing here. This elite priesthood gives people Bibles that change God's words. And third, I want you to consider also another way they do this is keep the word of God from the people. Notice with me Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. There's a reason why the Catholic Church through the Dark Ages did not allow anything to be legal other than the Latin Bible so that nobody could know what the Bible actually says. Notice Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. It's always humorous to think of the discussion that William Tyndale had at a table with, I think, one or two priests. I don't remember how many priests now, but basically as they were debating about whether or not the Bible should be translated into the common language of the people, William Tyndale basically told them, I look for the day when the plowman knows more scripture than you do. And of course, his host at the table, you know, enjoyed that confrontation. But again, you think about this. Spiritual darkness dominated Europe for the most part for 1,000 years. Why? Because a lot of people did not have access to the Word of God in their own language. There was illiteracy and ignorance that prevailed. The Catholic Pope made all copies of the preserved words of God illegal and even burned them with the ones who translated them. Translation of the Latin Vulgate was forbidden on the pains of death. Translations of the Bible were burned with them, including William Tyndale and others. Again, only the Latin Vulgate was legal, and very few could read it, including priests. Including priests. So here's the only legal Bible, and most of the priests could not even read it in Latin. Except, spiritual darkness across Europe, except in places where they had the preserved words of God in the Waldensian communities, the Albigenses, and so on throughout Europe. So again, we see very clearly their plan is threefold, and there's other ways that they do this as well. But I want to emphasize this as far as the priesthood of all believers. This is a statement that I wrote down from a book entitled Prayer in Baptist Life, written in the 1980s. I came across this, and when I found out that Charles Deweese was a Southern Baptist, I almost decided I wasn't going to read it. As I was glancing through the book, what I realized was that he emphasized historical documents clear back into the 1600s, talking about prayer, and the priesthood of believers, and so on in Baptist churches. So when I saw that, I said, well, I'm going to give it a chance here. Well, this statement is from the preface. Prayer is basic to the Baptist spirit. In prayer, Baptists meet God. And in that meeting, they experience freedom and learn responsibility. They imitate the model of Christ and the examples of other persons in the Bible. Baptists seek to make prayer central to their personal devotion, to their family life, and to their corporate worship. Prayer is the greatest opportunity afforded to Baptists through their belief, through their beliefs in direct access to God, sole competency, and listen to this, the priesthood of every Christian. Through prayer, Baptists commune with God, worship God, and commit themselves to God. Now, I want you to think about something. It's one thing for us to say that we believe in the priesthood of every believer. But as we think about modern-day Christianity, do we practice the priesthood of every believer? How strong is our prayer life? As I was doing some reading on historical documents related to that, I was brought under conviction and realized my prayer life has not been very, very serious in comparison to history. You think about also in denominational churches that teach that there's a clergy that has direct access to God and the people do not. In those denominational churches, a member of the clergy will read the prayers. And they'll read it from a common book of prayer. It's very interesting as I was doing some reading on this. In fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want you to think about another application of this passage here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So I think of every time I've been to a funeral or whatever, of a liberal preacher or whatever they might be, and they open their prayer book. It's a common prayer book for the denomination. I remember going to a funeral on a very windy day down in Texas. In fact, it was so windy in West Texas. This was when I was a teenager. We went to our neighbor's funeral, and it was so windy that afternoon or that day, whatever. I don't remember if it was morning or afternoon, but it was so windy that the funeral personnel were holding the tent down in addition to being staked down. It was so windy that as soon as the graveside service was ended, they told us all to leave because they immediately took it down. It was so windy. Well, on this windy day, this liberal preacher, whatever he was, had his prayer book out there, and he was having difficulties praying that day. And so he said, "Let us pray." And there was this long pause. And so I just looked up. You know, after all, Baptists don't have to keep their eyes closed. I found that out now. But anyway, I looked up because there was this pause. And what I realized he was doing is he was turning his prayer book because he lost his page with the wind. He could not pray without a common book of prayer. But I want you to think about how we pray, though. How often do we truly vary our prayers? Are we guilty of vain repetitions? But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I think of the example I was read a while back. There was somebody talking during the prayer, during the offering. And all of a sudden somebody looked up and was trying to figure out where this disturbance was coming. Well, there was an usher that was called on to pray. And there was somebody else that was praying along with him. His own young son was seated nearby, and he was copying exactly what that usher was praying. Why? Because he heard him pray that way so many times, he could pray along with him, repeat the words. I would call that vain repetition. Verse 8, notice it says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Well, here's a Baptist writer that wrote down a statement here. It's a great danger, he says, in allowing prayer to become a formal set of ideas largely fixed and of phrases that but slightly vary. If we will check up on ourselves, we may discover a powerful tendency to fall into the habit of making our daily prayers the repetition of an established set of ascriptions, petitions, and reflections. Let not non-liturgical Christians deceive themselves here, or deceive ourselves here as to either our public or our private prayers. We're in danger of being just as formal and just as stereotyped as are those who use a liturgy. Talking about liturgical churches, Protestants and Catholics. And with far less dignity and beauty than the liturgies of the prayer books. Are we guilty of vain repetition? I've thought about that over the years. Notice me, Luke 18. So we start tying this together. Luke chapter 18. So the question I'm asking is, do people truly pray when they use vain repetitions? Notice it says, Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's his prayer. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Again, what I'm asking tonight is this. Are we inconsistent as Baptists? We say we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and we never practice it by praying like we should, like we ought. All you have to do is go through the book of Acts and you find out how many times the church was gathered in prayer. I mean, I have a list of several passages here in my notes. We'll do that for the sake of time. But I want to emphasize something here. And this is the part that brought conviction to my heart. How serious are we in this matter of the priesthood of all believers and prayer? In first century Christians and on, we find that they were a praying people. And prayer sustained our Baptist forefathers in persecution. Here's some examples I came across of English Baptists and also in colonial America. A pastor by the name of Thomas Helwys was imprisoned for his bold defense of religious liberty. He died before he was able to be granted release. Of course, recognize the name John Bunyan. For 12 years, he was in jail for refusing a license from the state church. As I read his biography, one of the other things that he was charged with is the fact that he refused to use the common book of prayer. In other words, he refused to get a license from the state church and use the common book of prayer. Why? As a Baptist, he believed in individual soul liberty and he could pray directly to God as the priest of all believers. In colonial America, in 1771, there's a pastor by the name of John Waller. He was one of at least 30 Baptist pastors in Virginia who were imprisoned, whipped, and persecuted by the Church of England from 1768 to 1777. Did you hear what I just said? In fact, there's evidence that persecution in Virginia continued into the 1800s, even after we were an independent nation. Listen to this letter from Pastor Waller. We cannot tell how long we shall be kept in bonds. We therefore beseech, dear brother, that you and the church supplicate night and day for us, our benefactors and our persecutors. As I continued some reading, I came across some statements, a historical record of prayer from Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol, England. Here's a church record in 1657. We met in houses diverse times in the weekdays for the church meeting. Why? Because they couldn't meet in a church house because it was against the law. They were not an authorized church. For the exercise of the church by way of conference, or for prayer and preparation to the Lord's Supper once a month, or for prayer on other special or emergent occasions. Old English spelling. I'm I'm not telling you all that, but old English spelling from 1657. Here's a record from 1675, a day of prayer that we now kept during this persecution every fortnight. In January of 1680, several church members who were in jail for practicing free worship kept a day of prayer in prison. August of 1682, a day of prayer in the open wood from 9 to 4. Six prayed, two preached, old English spelling, by the way, two preached in peace. Listen to this statement, April 11, 1683. Day of prayer on a very wet day. In other words, they couldn't go out to the woods because it was so rainy. Widow Baldwin gave us leave. This is what grabbed my attention. Widow Baldwin gave us leave to meet in her outhouses, and we were in peace. How many Americans would meet in outhouses for a prayer meeting because they couldn't meet in their own buildings? Now, I'm assuming that means outhouses as we think of outhouses, because it doesn't say outbuildings, and we were in peace. Prayer was so important to them, they met in outhouses to meet with God. November 14, 1683, a day of prayer outside London. The enemies came upon us unawares and seized about 8 persons. The bushes were of great service to us. Would we attend prayer meetings like that? We're in free America. No, we're not in free America. When we have to fight for our liberties that supposedly we have according to the Constitution, we are not a free country. The importance of prayer, the priesthood of all saints practice, C.H. Spurgeon said this: a prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decayed tooth, and ere long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and sorrow and a sorrow to them. He also said, the church of God would be far, far stronger to wrestle with the ungodly age if she were more given to prayer and fasting. There is a mighty efficacy in these two gospel ordinances. That's what C.H. Spurgeon called prayer and fasting. Two gospel ordinances. The first links us to heaven. The second separates us from earth. The Baptist Church Manual in 1859 said this: no one can long maintain the life of godliness in his own soul or honor his profession of love to Christ or usefully perform the duties of a Christian who is not in the daily habit of secret prayer. Historically, there have been calls for special prayer meetings, monthly and quarterly. Historically, also, weekly mid-prayer meetings became common in the mid-1800s. But I want you to consider that here in modern-day America, there are all kinds of things replacing church meeting for prayer. As far as the decline of prayer meeting, as I tile this together, the decline of prayer meeting in America, the decline historically was during the Civil War and during the Reconstruction years, a time when we should have been praying more. A man by the name of Edward Hiscox wrote in the Baptist Church Directory of 1859, monthly prayer meetings for missions used quite extensively. That was said in 1859. 35 years later, he published a new directory for Baptist churches and said, monthly prayer for missions seems falling into neglect. And you think about fasting even. Prayer and fasting. You see, the reality is we say we believe the priesthood of all believers. But if you look at our forefathers and the history of Baptist churches and Baptist groups, we see very clearly that a lot of this is falling on hard times. Statements often would talk about fasting. And even how serious this was to our Baptist forefathers. English Baptists in the 1600s called fasting a Christian duty. How many times do we even talk about fasting anymore in modern-day America? It's for the control of sin, reforming lives, and to relax the judgments of God. There's something very interesting. In case you are forgetting this, America is under the judgment of God. In practice, they used abstinence from food, pleasure, and work for one day, 6 o'clock a.m. to 6 o'clock p.m. They were so serious about a day of fasting, a call to fasting, that one church disciplined a member for being absent on a fast day because he was attending a football play instead of attending the meeting of fasting and prayer. Okay, we live in modern day America that doesn't have a problem with missing church for a Super Bowl or whatever. I believe with all my heart that every believer is a priest before God. The Bible says we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. But I want for us to all to examine our own hearts here tonight. Okay, we say we believe in the priesthood of the believers, of the saints. But in practice, are we proving that we believe it? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our own hearts here tonight. And Lord, thank you for our Baptist forefathers who gave us an example of how we should practice and live this in our own lives. But obviously, we see that this is a scriptural principle. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not just say we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but that we put it to practice. I pray in Jesus' name.